listeners, speaks through my mouth into our hearts. It's so nice to have this kind of time sharing what I see in the scripture and share it to you. So take it as a personal reflection on God's word, and then we may learn something. If you are in a social media, you may not only follow friends and colleagues or families. I believe some of you follow celebrities, musicians, or famous pastors. You can listen every morning, or anything's relevant to you. But there is a person named Laura. I will show you the account later after the service if you want. She calls herself your virtual work bestie. So bestie means best friend, right? Because she gives free trainings and advice on how to behave, advocate yourself, or say something in the workplace in a very correct way, in an appropriate way. And there was one content series that went viral and made her famous. So she has 3 million followers in Instagram, 4 or 5 million in TikTok, and 1 million in YouTube. So like, she is really, really influential. This content series called How Do You Professionally Say? It is where she teaches people to say something that help you to escape difficult moment. I read 3 examples, and you can read or by thumbs up or just think about it. Will you use it in your workplace or not? Okay. The first example. How do you professionally say, "I need to get a raise"? You may answer this. As my role has expanded since joining the company, I would like to review my compensation so that it better reflects my evolved responsibilities. It's very, you know, formal, it's good, but it's very strong, advocating yourself. The second example. How do you professionally say, I'm not staying late to deal with this? You may say, my workday concludes at 5, but I would be happy to prioritize this first thing tomorrow.
Oh.
That's
good, right? The last one. This is good. How do you professionally say, that sounds like a you problem? The answer is, I believe that falls within your scope of responsibilities, but I'm happy to support as needed. That sounds like you cannot come back, you cannot like return from it. So, but this is funny, right? When I wonder why those kind of professional answers have gone viral and then many people enjoyed it. And I realized one thing. Isn't it just the nature of human being? We human, if we are in a difficult position or encounter a dilemma, we just want to get out of it as quickly as possible. Don't hurt ourselves. Don't hurt other people. Just escape at the very quick moment. So that's why those kind of small advices went viral, and people may use it on the workplace. It's almost like our second nature. We always try to find a way out from our situation. And I hope today's sermon can give us a glimpse of reason of why, as a Christian, seeking a way out may not be the first thing to do. Shouldn't be the first thing to do. This week we are entering what the church calls the Liturgy of the Palm and also the Liturgy of the Passions. It's a mixed feelings, and thanks for the Eloise again, the story, to show those kind of mix. Once you see the glory, the magnifying moment, and then one is like, but Jesus tells us about the suffering. So it's a mixed feeling. If you want to read closer, Luke chapter 19 to 23, or maybe you can focus 22 and 23. It is basically I want to focus on the Liturgy of the Lord's Passion. It is when We meditate upon his suffering as the gospel writers present us so many stories: the final meal, betrayal, arrest, trials, and culminating in the drama of the cross. And as I mentioned, PCUSA draws our attention to Luke compared to other gospels. When I read Luke, it's unique because from Luke's perspective, it is not just about Jesus suffering. It is about us who should participate into Jesus' suffering. And we have to remember, Luke is a doctor who serves many kinds of peoples, and many stories in his gospel and also in the Acts tells about many people, like those who are poor, being neglected, women, or those who are accused as sinner. So, for example, when the disciples argued among themselves, who is the greatest among us? Jesus, Luke, take the picture of this moment, because Jesus says, "Look, who am I? I am the one who serve you." So it's like flipping the logic about the one who serve, who help people who need. And this, as a disciples, they have to participate in Jesus' suffering. We too. But the question is, how is it then to be in solidarity with Jesus' suffering in our times? I believe it is not that we have to be like him to be persecuted to death because of our faith. At least we are here, are not experiencing the situation like that. Many people out there do. We are praying for them every week sometimes. But how is it? What it means to suffer like Jesus? Today we read two different songs. One in the Isaiah and also the second in the Philippians. Both are songs. Isaiah 50, particularly the first that we read, was a poem about what was traditionally called the servant songs. There are four of them scattered into Isaiah text. But to put in context, this song is so powerful for early readers at that time because of their historical context and situation. They were in the Babylonian exile. And the story of Babylonian exile is when they are captured until the moment of Cyrus, which is Persian Empire, the king from the Persia, allow them to come back and rebuild their sanctuary. So they are in this difficult moment, and this servant song has been sung several times. The question is, who is this servant? It's always interesting for scholars or preachers. It can be the old Jerusalem who was obedient to God, because you know people at the time believed that, oh, we Israel have been captured because we are sinners. We disobey God. And they remember the old Israel who follow God. Or maybe Isaiah himself, because he speaks to truth prophetically and suffer from it. Or maybe Cyrus, even who is not a believer but appointed by God to help them. It can be any people. But one thing that we have to agree, even though we cannot agree about what the song talks about, who the song talks about historically, we know that Jewish community living in the exile believe in one central figure that would suffer for the sake of their redemption. And one important thing to highlight between this servant song and the one that we know fulfilled by Jesus Christ in Philippians is they are not passive. They are not passively suffering. They actively take the consequence of their obedience. In the Isaiah, the servant song, the servant says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I didn't turn backwards. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard." And similarly, Paul depicts Jesus as the one who also actively take the suffering. The psalm says, he didn't regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself. So this servant, both in the minds of the exiled community and in Paul's and early Christian mind, is taking the consequences of his own standpoint of obedience. Where was the last time we saw ourselves, instead of being busy to escape and cover up our shame or our guilt, we were actively being obedient? Jesus' passion story can easily be seen as a way out story. What I mean by way out story is that I need to be saved, but I can do it myself. So somebody must die for our sins. Thanks God, there is Jesus, replace my position. Again, it is true, but we human beings tend to look for a way out problem, and then with a sort of tendency that a theologian, Harvey Cox, says, we like to extricate ourselves. Extrication. And he researched among many Christians, any parts of the world, the way they imagine heaven. And he sees that every time people talk about heaven, it is about themselves wants to extricate from the problem. This kind of reading, a way out story, betrays Jesus' description of himself. He says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. A way out story betrays those declarations, because we only see Jesus as a way, not the truth and the life itself. We see him as a way that brings up to life and to truth. It is like if we take a scepter and see it as a way to go to shopping mall. And once we arrive at the destination, what we do? Thank you, now I arrive. And then we leave the bus and then bus go. That's a wrong interpretation of Jesus' story. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor who lived under the regime of Nazi, the author of the famous book, The Cost of Discipleship, says that it's a cheap grace. Why is it a cheap grace? Because we want to take the benefit, but don't want to take the consequences. But for Bonhoeffer, Jesus' passion story is costly grace. It is costly, this is I quote, it is costly because it calls us to follow. But it is grace, because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ, the life and the truth itself. So we see that the good servant didn't just cry for a way out. Neither did Jesus in the entire passion narrative. When Jesus was brought to Pilate, this is the climax of it. Then this is the moment where Jesus could have justified himself. And there are people accuse him with many things. Oh, he's subverting the nation. Oh, he's anti-government. He's claiming himself to be Messiah. Or he's opposing paying taxes. And the gospel writers tell us this is not the case. We know that they're not true. They already tested him before about tax, right? And also, even paying taxes or even contributing to the economy wouldn't lead to Jesus suddenly being considered as harmless or good citizen. They just want to punish him so bad that they tip the government and use anything possible. Did Jesus simply try to find a way out? No, because he knows deeper, way deeper than everyone. Even Peter, his closest disciple, who didn't want him to be captured, Even Judas, who scholars believe that Jesus will bring about the revolution. So Jesus knows his Abba way, way deeper than others. So extrication is not the first in the mind of this good servant. Many of you know that I and Hannah didn't have a car until last year. So we lived in Abu Dhabi, and also take a train. By car is only 5-7 minutes, but by train it can be 40 minutes. So basically, I am a new driver because I just drive for 1 year. And thanks to Omar, who taught me a couple of hours. But then after Omar taught me, I realized, oh, I needed to learn more. So I went to a driving course in Philadelphia, and I was taught by the driving teacher who sat on my right and has a wheel too, and has also the brake too. So it's like a copy, double wheel. I thought driving in the United States is easy because there are more rules, more regulations compared to the place I grew up. Four stops are regulated, you know, stop and then see and then go. Not in Philly, people just go.
Yeah.
Seems like everything is regulated. But there's one moment that my driving teacher calls a judgment turn. You know about it? So it is in the crossroad where you have to take a left turn, but the car from the opposite direction still go. So you have to go forward from the crossroad. Even though usually the rules say you have to stay behind it, right? But you have to go. But you have to wait until the car from the opposite direction gives you away, or at least you have enough space, right? But you shouldn't take it too long either, because any people can wait, and people in the back can honk you, or on the left, people also see that you close their lane, right? So the first time I did it, I panicked. The front was far away, but I was too scared, but how? And I know the one who on the left was about to go. I was afraid to be honked at, but then on my back, they are honking at me. So, and then I panicked, I accelerated, because I panicked, so I could get out of the situation. And after that, and then we slow, and then the driver teacher, says to me, listen, the first thing you have to do is to listen to me. I also have a steering wheel here, and you are with me. Imagine how it feels to be in such a position. Where we are trapped in a place that all eyes are watching us, being suspicious because of our past mistake, scrutinizing our every moves or gestures. We are accused of being harmful or guilty, or when our family, who's supposed to be kind to us, but instead betray us, regardless of many things that we did to them. When our back is against the wall, or when we are pushed to say something to defend ourselves, but we do not know how to say it. In that very moment, our heart painfully cry and just want God to magically show a way out. And we say, please, Lord, anything possible. Help from friends, colleagues, family, additional bonus, new job offer, anything that I can consider mercy, a way out. Just get me out of this. And we might forget what our Father wants to teach us in that very moment. At the beginning, I asked what it means to suffer like Jesus. To suffer like Jesus doesn't mean letting ourselves being embarrassed. Course, and or to burden ourselves with all the problems, as many as possible. So don't fall into the wrong false consciousness. Oh, I suffer more than anybody, then I'm better servant. So, no, that's not it. That's not God wants either. But to suffer like Jesus is to know first that finding a way out shouldn't be the main concern. It is first and foremost to find our source of courage, source of confidence, that is God Himself beside us. The good servant in Isaiah says, "Where are my accusers? Let them appear. See, the sovereign Lord is on my side." He seems to already find his source of courage, doesn't he? Even if people around him may never understand. To suffer like Jesus is to actively return to the Father and ask him the courage. So it will proceed not according to our will, that is fearful, panicking, selfish, but according to Father's will, that is true, loving, and life-giving.